I don't know what type of day you might have had or week this past week, but so often I'm reminded it seems like days can go long, but then weeks and months and years pass by so quickly. And we'll be praising the Lord. We can praise the Lord right now where we are. We can praise the Lord one day together in heaven. But it reminds me just how fast time really is going by for each of us. James, a few weeks ago, probably in December, we focused on a passage in chapter 4 that says, "For what is your life? It's even a vapor that appears for a little time and then it vanishes away." I thought of the question, have you ever felt like the world around you is getting older faster than you? I'll often mention to Kathy that I may be 61 years old, but I still think I'm 31. And then I try to go out and do something with my body in thinking I'm 31, and my body rebels from that. Thank you. I read a humorous incident about a woman talking about how fast time goes by. She was sitting in the waiting room for her first appointment with a new dentist, and she noticed his diploma on the wall, and she thought, you know what, I think I recognize his name. And she remembered all the way back in her high school days that there was this tall, dark-haired boy that had the same name. And she just couldn't help but think, I wonder if that's that boy that was in school with me that I just totally had a crush on. And she thought, surely not. It surely can't be him. And so she quickly just kind of put that thought out of her mind, and then all of a sudden, the dentist walked in, and he was a balding, gray-haired dentist. And after he examined her teeth, she asked, I just have to ask you, did you ever attend Morgan Park High School? He said, well, yes, I did. She asked, well, when did you graduate? He said, well, I graduated in 1967. I mean, she couldn't believe it. 1967? She said to him, you were in my class. He looked at her and he said, really? And then he looked at her a little closer, and he looked at her and he said, well, what class were you teaching when I was there? And then you look at all the anti-aging going on today with business. In fact, there's a whole academy of anti-aging that are producing home remedies, vitamins to try to keep people young, to prevent the decay of one's body, to keep vitality and strength. I mean, the revenue that's bringing in is just absolutely incredible. In 2012, it was in the hundreds of billions of dollars. Just, I think, 2016, it was over $200 billion. I think it's getting up to $280 billion a year business. Colin Milner, founder and chief executive officer of the International Council on Aging, wrote this, and I quote, "No medication can properly be called anti-aging because," he said, "as the federal government's National Institute on Aging has stated," he quoted, "no treatments have been proven to slow or reverse the aging process." And he went on to say this, "Remember that everyone grows older from the moment they are born." I mean, isn't that just powerfully enlightening? We're getting older. We're not getting any younger. In fact, Pew Research did a survey in 2018 and discovered that 90% of Americans say they believe in a higher power. 86% believe in God in some way, and 73% say they are somewhat religious. But it's interesting that only about 67% believe that heaven is an actual literal place. I thought about that. Perhaps the connection between this belief and the $280+ billion a year business spent here to stay young is either willful disbelief or it's ignorance of what the scripture has to say about our life. It's here and then it's gone. Listen, life on earth is a prelude to eternal life. For the believer, the only part of our biography of everlasting life that has any type of sorrow, pain, difficulty, heartache, challenge is our life right here on this earth. The best, friends, is yet to come. It's our everlasting, eternal life in the presence of God. And as the choir so beautifully sang in four-part harmony, hallelujah, what a Savior, what Jesus did for us. I mean, it is incredible. It's unspeakable. I believe it's unimaginable, the glory that awaits us. And the Apostle Peter wrote it this way, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be. You've been given, or you've been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Peter here was saying, as he wrote, that our testing time will be turned into praise and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So I hope you have your Bibles, and let's turn to the revelation of Jesus Christ here in the book of Revelation. This revelation of who Jesus is. And literally, in Revelation chapter 7, we're going to see how it is played out in the lives of millions of people who have died and gone to heaven, which happens to be an actual, literal place to live with God. Look with me at what God promises here in Revelation chapter 7. We'll begin reading verse 9. If you don't have a Bible, let me encourage you to take a Bible out from underneath the seat in front of you. Verse 9 begins, "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. All the angels stood around the throne, and the elders and the four living creatures, and fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from? And I said to him, Sir, you know. So he said to me, These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger anymore nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Let's go to the Lord and just ask his blessing upon our time in the Word this morning. Oh, our precious Heavenly Father, what a wonderful, encouraging, triumphant passage for us today of the victorious news that we have here in your Word, that while this world worsens and plunges into the darkness of the tribulation time, where Satan will have his day and he'll have his way, and the horrors of this devastating judgment will fall. Oh, Father, it would seem bleak to us if it weren't for this little chapter, chapter 7 of Revelation, that's in the midst of your wrath where your mercy is seen. As that Old Testament prophet Habakkuk wrote, in the midst, dear God, of your wrath, you remember mercy. Thank you that Israel will be saved and become that nation of evangelists that you wanted them to be originally. And through the faithfulness, the gospel will reach the farthest corners of the world, and you will redeem people for yourself through that shed blood again of your Son, Jesus. The few who will find it, we're told, will be many during this time. We thank you for this triumphant picture of the future and the work of Jesus Christ to culminate the greatest revival ever on this planet. Give us open hearts to reach and to teach your wonderful truths. In the name of our dear Savior, Jesus Christ, amen. Friends, you cannot read the book of Revelation without developing a global outlook for the nations, for the world. In our study this morning, we're going to witness really the greatest evangelistic campaign of all time on this earth. It will be greater than the revival that took place there in the book of Jonah in chapter 3 and 4, where the Ninevites, they come and they absolutely repent of their sins in sackcloth and ashes, and they cry out to God for his forgiveness. What a great revival that was. But this particular evangelistic campaign will be even greater than what was experienced in those early weeks of Pentecost there in Acts chapter 2. It will be greater than the campaigns of the reformers, or greater than the evangelistic crusades of Wesley, of Moody, of Billy Sunday, Bob Jones, or Billy Graham. The greatest evangelistic campaign that the world will ever see is still yet to come. And when we think about the beginning of the end, which has been our theme throughout the book of Revelation, there are a couple of questions that will immediately jump and capture the attention of people. And the first question is this: will people be able to be saved during the tribulation period? And even more importantly, will people who heard the gospel before the rapture took place have an opportunity to be saved during the great tribulation? I believe we're going to find the answer here in two magnificent visions for us in Revelation chapter 7. The first vision is of God's mercy to the sealed Jews in verses 1 through 8. And secondly, of God's grace to the saved Gentiles in verses 9 through 17. In last week's message, we looked at the first 8 verses, and our subject was, our title was Signed, Sealed, and Delivered, for God longs to save his people. He has not quit. He has not given up on the nation of Israel. He has not given up on people throughout the world today to be saved. He's not willing that any should perish. In fact, that's a familiar passage in 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And Jesus, in Matthew chapter 24, the Olivet Discourse, where he's talking about the future and the things to come, he said this: and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the worlds, a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. The promise of God is the gospel is going to go out to all the nations. It will go forth until the end. The first 6 seals were broken there in chapter 6 with just catastrophic results upon the earth and upon mankind. A fourth of all men die in those first 6 seals. And the chapter ends with this apocalyptic question in verse 17: for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? And as we talked about last week, this question, chapter 7, provides the answer to. For in the midst of God's wrath, the peoples of the world are going to witness the mercy of God. In the first vision, his mercy is seen in his plan, and in the second vision, we see the results from the gospel. So the plan, God's plan in verses 1 through 8 is God planned. He was going to pause the judgments between the 6th and the 7th seal. And so chapter 7 is a little bit of an interlude between these seals to let us know what's going on the earth at this time. And the people God's going to save are going to be under his jurisdiction. Verses 4 through 8, the ones who are going to receive the gospel and are going to go out to be evangelists are those that are sealed by God, and they're under his care, under his jurisdiction. They are going to be protected throughout this tribulation time. And John hears this number of them in verse 4, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. Now, that term Israel is never applied to anyone in the scripture except for the physical descendants of Jacob, whom God called Israel. So these are Jews. I mean, the church is never called the spiritual seed, meaning that the point of the 144,000, it is not the church. These are sealed persons. These sealed persons are Jews. And I believe on face value, the text is very clear for us here. In the tribulation, Israel will once again occupy the most prominent position. Remember, it's referred to as the day of Jacob's trouble. God is going to get the nation of Israel's attention during this tribulation time. There's a passage, I would love to spend more time in it. We won't have time, but I'm going to at least highlight from Psalm 67, which allows us to really understand and see what God's plan for Israel has always been. It was a psalm, Psalm 67 is a psalm of praise. It was a psalm that the Jews would read and sing, and it speaks about God's blessing to them. Verses 1 and 2 state the following: God be merciful to us and bless us and cause his face to shine upon us. Why? It's answered. That your way may be known on earth and your salvation among all nations. And then down in verse 7 we read, God shall bless us and all the ends of the earth shall fear him. God had designed from the very beginning that Israel was to be his witness to all the nations, and they failed, and they've been set aside for a while. And new people were called out by God, namely the church, to carry on this mandate to let the nations know of the salvation that is offered to them by our God. But I believe that when we come to Revelation chapter 7, we get to see the restoration of Jewish prominence through the great testimony of these 144,000 Jews who come to know Christ. They're saved the same way we're saved, and they become incredible, active, energetic evangelists for the Lord, and the nations, because of them, will hear the salvation message, and many, many will turn to Jesus Christ. And as I said earlier, God is going to protect them all the way through this tribulation time. And we will see a few more specifics about these 144,000 in Revelation chapter 14. I want to spend some time, though, on this second vision, which I think complements the first vision, yet it's significantly different, because the first vision of verses 1 through 8 takes place on the earth. It tells us what's happening on the earth. The second vision in verses 9 through 17 is really telling us what is taking place in heaven at this time. And the first vision is numbered. There's 144,000 Jewish witnesses, and the tribes are listed there. We did speak to one tribe not listed there last week. If you want to go back and listen or come and see us, we'll be glad to help you with that understanding there of why. And yet the second vision is of a great multitude, and it cannot be numbered. There's not a number that can be put to this magnificent group of people. The first vision of the Jewish evangelists is that they are sealed for service on the earth to continue to keep the message of salvation going forward. And the second vision is of this great multitude that are standing there in the presence of God, and their salvation with him is absolutely secured. And so the result, God had a plan, and verse 9 through 17, he shows us, he gives us. Remember, there was a man who went to the third heaven, and when he came back there in Corinthians, he says, I'm not allowed to tell you what I saw. Here, John sees it, and God says, let it be known. Write down what you're told. And so we see the results of the gospel here. At first point I'd like to just point out to you is it produces worship for what God has done in verses 9 and 10. Right out of the get-go here, we see redemption by this great multitude. They've been redeemed. After these things I looked, and behold, a great number, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues. Verse 14 actually lets us know who these people are when he says they've come out of the great tribulation. That term, great tribulation, originated from Christ himself when he was describing eschatology, this period of divine wrath in Matthew 24. He used that phrase, the great tribulation. He referred to it in verse 21 in the Olivet Discourse there on the mountain in Matthew 24, referring to Daniel's 70th week. So we're now entering, we'll have a chart for you next week so you can kind of see where we are on the timetable, but that we're entering into this final 3.5 years of this tribulation period when disaster and persecutions are going to rise to unprecedented levels of just horror and devastation. And the question is, who come out? It's actually a present participle, archomai, literally meaning they are coming out. It is meaning with present continuous action. In other words, the early vision of these 144,000 Jewish evangelists who are preaching to all four corners of the earth is occurring simultaneously while the vision of these believers who have just died on earth are now literally just pouring into heaven. Imagine the scene as John is looking at this vast number that you can't even number of people, the vast group of people. He's seeing more and more people coming in. It just keeps multiplying. It just keeps growing. Someone said it would be like watching people flood into an athletic event through the gates. They just keep coming and they just keep coming and coming. The Bible says to be absent in the body is to be present with the Lord. There is no holding tank, purgatory as some people call it, in which souls wait to be purified before entering into heaven. Bible never mentions that. A person either goes to heaven or a person goes to hell. There is also no soul sleep where we wait in limbo until we're further summoned by God. No, there is no waiting in the grave until the resurrection. Only our body waits as if we were asleep. The spirit immediately goes to be with the Lord. And we must have some sort of recognizable body. If you remember the transfiguration, Peter, James, and John saw it was Moses and Elijah. I don't know exactly how all that's going to play out, but I believe we're going to be able to recognize one another, and then one day we're going to receive our resurrected bodies. I'm looking forward to that day. But they come, we're told here, this multitude of people from every nation. That word ethnos is referring to an ethnic body of people, and they're really united by the same culture. And then we're told that they come from every tribe. Phule is the Greek word there, which is talking about they come from the same family line. And then people, laos, to those of the same race. And then language, glossa, which refers obviously to the same language. And so the world is covered with this wonderful promise. So to answer that first question, will people be able to be saved during the tribulation? The answer to that is absolutely yes. These people have not gone with the raptured church. We believe the church is already in heaven at this time. But these are people who were not saved before the rapture, but they came to Christ after the rapture. And they're the opposite of those that you find in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. If you remember 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, people in Thessalonica were very confused because somebody had forged the Apostle Paul's handwriting about, hey, you guys just missed it. It's already happened. And then he goes into this account in verse 10. He says there is going to be this strong delusion that God will bring over the hearts of many. And those that receive that delusion, they believe the lie of the Antichrist. Yes, they won't come to Christ. They're going to believe that lie. But there will be a number of people here that are pictured for us who have come before the Lord and accepted him. And yet the question is, so people who reject the Lord, don't put their faith and trust in him before the rapture, do they have an opportunity to receive Christ during the tribulation? A lot of people have questions on this. Let me just say this. Some people who believe that these people that we see talked about here in Revelation 7, this great multitude, are people who never ever heard the gospel, and they're the only ones who have the opportunity to accept Christ. Can I just say, you can't find that in the Bible. You find it in maybe a lot of commentaries, but you don't necessarily find it in the Bible. And I would say this, friends, as Jeff read for us that passage in Timothy, the gospel is for everyone. And I would say that if in your lifetime the gospel is given to you, you have an opportunity to receive Jesus. Does it mean everyone will? Obviously, no. You might have friends and family that continue to reject it. But can I just say this? If a person is alive during the tribulation, I believe there is still that opportunity for them to accept Christ. I mean, if the church is raptured and you're still living, then I believe you still have time. And some of you might say, I knew it, good deal. I can live any way I want to live right now, and whenever the rapture happens, I'll be the first one to fall on my knees and put my faith and trust in Jesus. And may I say to you, I want to warn you, never presume upon God. You do not know when your last breath will come. That's why we started off with that passage in James. Our life's a vapor, it's here, it's gone. That's why Paul said to the Corinthians, today is the day of salvation. Behold, now is the accepted time, because I can't give any assurance that you or I will be alive tomorrow. Today might be the only day. And so those who are not apostates from that passage in 2 Thessalonians 2 that just totally suck in the lie of the Antichrist, they could come to put their faith and trust in Jesus. And so God loves the world. He gave his own son to die for the sins of the world. We also see in verse 9 the resurrected here in heaven. They're standing before the throne and before the Lamb in verse 9. The fact that they're standing here before the throne and they're not seated indicates that these people are not identified with the 24 elders. And I believe the 24 elders are the raptured church. So they are not seated with the church. They're standing there before the Lord. And these believers in the tribulation that we're talking about, when they came to Christ, they automatically became public enemy number one on the earth. Eliminate these people. And many of whom stood for the truth that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No man can come to the Father but by him. And that will be a very unpopular message during the tribulation time, because Satan is in charge and he's having his way. And yet, even though this great multitude were rejected on the earth, they now stand accepted before the throne of God and the Lamb. We see that their clothing, they have redeemed clothing. They're clothed with white robes, and white stands for purity. These people standing here have been forgiven. Their scarlet-stained lives are now washed white as snow, depicted by their white robes. White also is a picture of victory. Ladies and gentlemen, can I just tell you, these people do not arrive in the presence of God weary, battered, worn out, and discouraged. No, not on your life. They are standing before God victorious. These believers here that are pictured for us when the 144,000 are out there sharing the gospel and they accept Christ, their life might be taken by an executioner, but they are actually victors as they stand in the presence of the throne of God and the Lamb. We see in verse 9, they're rejoicing in celebration. Well, Pastor Keith already kind of let you know here about palm branches. There must be a lot of palm trees in heaven. I love being around some palm trees. That usually lets you know the weather is a little warmer, a little nicer. But they have these palm branches in their hands, and they're waving these palm branches before the throne of God. If you know your Bible well, you might remember there was another time in Scripture about palm branches being waved before Jesus Christ as he rode into the city of Jerusalem. I mean, the people took the palm branches. They even took their clothes and put their clothes out on the path before Jesus arrived there. And they were claiming him to be the king. It created quite a stir there in Jerusalem, because waving palm branches before someone was actively seen as this person is totally royalty whom you're celebrating. It was done at this time for the celebration of the king. Remember, the religious leader said, hey, tell them to stop doing that. Up to this point, Jesus would always say, no, don't. Jesus said, hey, if they don't, the rocks will cry out. Remember, they did not want anything to have, they did not want to take Jesus and crucify him during the Passover week. But God's plan from the very beginning is he is the Passover lamb for the world, and that was the week that Jesus was crucified. But yet when he rode in, these people are celebrating his as Messiah, and that he would have and set up a kingdom to rule over them. And they were declaring him to be the king to come. However, that same group later that week would reject him. And he, according to God's divine plan, God's redemptive plan, would suffer as the Passover lamb. And here in Revelation 7, we see the lamb again. And this time, untold millions, possibly billions, are waving these palm branches in honor of what he has done there before the throne of God and his son, the lamb. Then we see this responding in praise that takes place in verse 10. Look at the action here. And crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. You're familiar with Ephesians 2, 8, 9, for by grace you're saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Salvation, eternal life with him, is a gift of God. It's his redemptive plan to save the world through his precious son, Jesus. Isn't it interesting here before the throne that you don't hear anyone boasting of their own deeds coming upon this scene? There is no one before God's throne who's admiring his own efforts and his own ticket to get him into the throne room of God. No. These believers are praising and thanking God because of his great plan. And I hope and pray that none of us who know the Lord will take for granted his salvation. Because in heaven, we will be thanking him for what he's done, and it was his salvation. And the writer of Hebrews urgently warns, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? A man can gain the whole world. What profit is it if he does that and he loses his own soul? We see it produces worship for who God is in verses 11 and 12. All emphasized there. The angels stood around the throne, the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and they worshiped God. I think this is such a moving, overwhelming sight as all of the angels and the four living creatures, possibly maybe they're the worship leaders in heaven, they fall down in awe and worship before the throne. And who is the center of their worship? It is God. He's the center. And the Apostle Paul, way back in chapter 4, in verses 2 and 3, he was able to gaze upon the beauty and the majesty of the throne of God. And he tells us back in chapter 4 that all he could comprehend was this gemstone-like brilliance and the radiant beauty that just flowed from the throne of God. Friends, can I tell you, God is still seated on that throne, and he knows everything going on in the world today. His majesty and his glory is evident, but also here is a beautiful picture for us. His grace and mercy is seen for all who have put their trust and faith in him, even in the most difficult of times. It's the heart, I would say it's the hub of all of our worship, both now and one day forevermore. On September 22nd, 1967, at Wheaton College, which is a college in suburban Chicago, Dr. V. Raymond Edmond, a revered Christian educator and devotional writer, returned to campus after he'd had this extended illness to preach in the auditorium, the chapel auditorium that was named after him, the Edmond Chapel. His subject that morning for chapel was the presence of the king, and he began telling by an invitation that he had once received to visit Haile Selassie I, the emperor of Ethiopia. And in his message, he described all the preparations and the protocol that preceded his visit, and he spoke of the majesty that he felt upon entering into this room of this emperor of Ethiopia. And he spoke of walking down the aisle and stopping and bowing to see if he could continue further to the throne of the emperor. He said it was an experience that he would never forget and that he would always treasure. Then Edmund shifted gears and he told the students in his message, "But I speak to you this morning primarily of another king. This chapel house is the house of the king. Chapel," he said, "young people, is designed to be a meeting on your part with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords himself. And to that end, the chapel has been designed for the purpose of worship." He went on to say, "Chapel is a time of worship, not a lecture, not an entertainment, but a time of meeting with our great King. Coming in, you sit down and you wait in silence before the Lord. And in so doing, you will prepare your own heart to hear the Lord and to meet with the King. Your heart will learn to cultivate what the scripture says, 'Be still and know that I am God.'" He went on, he said, "Over these years, I've learned the immense value of that deep inner silence as David, the king, sat in God's presence to hear from him." A moment later, Edmund collapsed behind the pulpit and went instantly into the presence of the very king whom he was speaking of. Can I just tell you, friends, as a pastor and a preacher, I would count it an incredible honor, to be called home while preaching behind this pulpit about the King. That's what happened to Dr. Edmund. You see, John goes on, he says, there's this chorus of worship. John's been allowed to eavesdrop upon the worship that's going on in heaven. And all the way back in chapter 4, chapter 5, here we have it, chapter 15, there is incredible praise given to God all throughout the book of Revelation. I think there's also this contrast of worship because it's not about us, it's all about him. And John the Baptist said that so well when he said, "He must increase and I must decrease." The object of our worship, we're told, is sitting there on the throne as seen by John through the doorway of heaven. Our lives in this world will become smaller and smaller in light of the grandness of eternity. When John looked at heaven through that open door, and verse 1 says he saw everything, and it was this grand scale and this gigantic, it was gigantic in proportion to anything he'd ever seen or known in his life. And the problems that he was going through on the Isle of Patmos at that time on this earth took a whole different tone when he saw what he saw. Secondly, I would say worship is not about here, it's about there. One of the main purposes of worship is that we're to get our minds off of the things of this earth and to get our minds on the things in heaven. Can I just tell you, and I'm speaking to myself on this, if we get our eyes focused on the here and now, and we forget exactly what we're living for and who we're living for and where we're going to go when we die and the eternal realities of God, can I tell you, if we don't do that, we're going to be very discouraged every day in our lives. But if we will remember heaven, your life down here will begin to make sense because there is this correct perspective that you now have. Remember what Paul said to the church at Colossae? He said, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitting at the right hand of God, setting your mind or set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. I just want to be transparent with you this morning that in my life there are times that I can lose that focus and I get down into the grind of the day and the week. And I can tell you this past week, I would be crying out to God. I was discouraged. I was in His Word. I was defeated. I was fearful of, of things in the future. I found myself worrying about things that I had no business worrying about. And in the reading and in the prayer, and then I was reading a book also by Erwin Lutzer entitled How to Have a Whole Heart in a Broken World. And this sentence stood out to me, and I said, Father, I'm guilty. Too many Christians live their lives crucified between two thieves, the regrets of yesterday and the anxieties of tomorrow. It is so easy for us to get wrapped up in the here and now that we lose our focus, we lose our mission of why God even has us here. We're to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. That's our theme this next year. I'm to keep my mind and heaven on my mind. And then we see this crescendo of worship in verse 12. I mean, you can feel the movement, the momentum beginning to build. And I would love for you to read aloud with me. We're going to read it aloud together, verse 12. And we'll begin with that word, amen. And so if you have your Bibles, let's read it together here. We'll start with amen. Ready? Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. You notice how quickly this sevenfold doxology, whereby these angels are reinforcing the worship of the saints by quoting, and they're really giving us the resume of God here. They chant, amen, amen, amen. They're basically saying, it is true, it is true, it is true. He is worthy. Eulogia is the word here in Greek. It's the word for blessing from which we get our word eulogy from, to speak well of someone. This eulogy is offered to the living God because he is worthy of all praise. He is worthy, we're told here, of doxa, the glory that's derived from a good reputation. He's worthy of sophia, a wisdom. He's worthy of your estia, the gratitude or the thanksgiving. He's worthy of honor. Word in Greek looks like time, but it's time. Great esteem that he is to be given. He's worthy of dunamis. You're familiar with that word in English? Dynamite. Inherent power that he has. And he is worthy of ishus, the strength throughout history that's often related to his mighty acts of salvation. It's part of God's divine resume we see right here in Revelation chapter 7. And the question I'd like to ask you is this: for how long is our God worthy of all this? For a month? For a year? For a century? No, we're told forever and forever. Amen. It is true. I'll hurry along right now. At this point, there's an interesting conversation that takes place between John and a believer in verse 13. This believer, an elder, who I believe would come from the church that's been raptured prior to the tribulation. And he highlights these white-robed saints by asking John this question: who are these arrayed in white robes and where did they come from? The elder wants to make sure that John is getting the picture as to who these saints are. And John answers the question at the beginning of verse 14, and he said to him, sir, you know. Yeah, the elder knew the answer, but this was his way of clarifying for John and for us that these are not members of the raptured church. No, we're not the church here. These were believers who were saved and died sometime during the tribulation. But notice the promises here, and I'll go quickly, that close out this chapter. The promises to believers hear from God in verses 13 to 17. Promise salvation. So he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Robes made white by the blood of the Lamb. Now, ladies here, you know exactly that blood doesn't really get anything clean. In fact, it stains, and it has to be clean because it can stain the whole wash if it's there. So here we have a paradox. Blood is that divine detergent that washes away forever and completely the sins when we put our trust in Christ. That's why we read in Romans, there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. We're promised service in verse 15. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. This word serve is an interesting word. It's a priestly word. They are actually worshiping because of their salvation, and they're worshiping the throne, they're worshiping the one on the throne night and day. In other words, they're rendering spiritual worship to him. They're promised security in verse 15, and he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. I mean, for these saints, what a wonderful promise. Never again will anyone harm us. We have the canopy of God over us. God is protecting us. God, we're dwelling with God. If you remember way back in Exodus chapter 25, why did God want an Old Testament tabernacle in the wilderness wanderings? It says, because I want to dwell with you. He's going to be the protection. And then we see the promised satisfaction in verse 16. They shall neither hunger, get this now, anymore, nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. A lot of commentators believe that this is going back to that fourth bowl that will be poured out, causing intense heat from the sun. In Revelation 13, when the Antichrist is in charge, you actually had to get the mark of the beast, we'll get there, 666, to be able to buy or purchase anything. And so it's very possible that those who come to the Lord are not able to get the food and to get the water, and perhaps they're forced out into the country or the wilderness, and they're exposed to the intense heat. And possibly that's how some will die. But in verse 17, we're promised a shepherd. The Lamb who's in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. These dear people that have been through heartache and pain, their tears are going to be wiped away. What an encouraging passage. I think so many people have, as one of their favorite psalms, Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, meaning you're not going to lack anything. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. When you can lie down in green pastures, you can totally rest. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. If you want him to be your shepherd up there, friends, can I tell you, you must have him as your shepherd down here. He will go before you. If you won't lean to your own understanding but acknowledge him, we're told in Proverbs 3 that we can trust him and he will direct our path. He is our great shepherd, the good shepherd that will lead us, and he'll wipe away those tears. We're going to find out when we get to chapter 21, he's going to wipe away tears again. Friends, as God's sheep, sometimes we're led by him into the valley of darkness where there's fear, there's danger, there's uncertainty, and the unexpected, and there's even death. And he knows that the only way that we can continue to grow and reach really places of higher Christian maturity is not going to be on the playground of prosperity. No, it's going to be in the schoolroom of suffering, and I know some of you are in that classroom right now. You are going through some difficult times. And can I just say, along those valleys of difficulty, we can learn volumes about our great shepherd. So I would encourage you, you remain faithful and keep on keeping on and keep your courage, because our shepherd is the one who's leading us. And what a passage for us to know there are going to be those in the tribulation that will come to him. Father, we love you. Thank you for the privilege of looking at your word. For some of us here, Father, a decision needs to be made concerning our eternal life, and today could be the day of salvation for you. And I would encourage you, if you do not know why God would let you into heaven, you don't have a Bible reason for that, can I tell you, the only way a person will be in the presence of God is because of the blood of Jesus Christ. You must acknowledge your sinful condition, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ that he paid for your sin, and confess him to be your Savior. You could do it right where you're seated right now. There's no magical prayer. The Bible says whoever believes on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And dear Christian friend, can I tell you, I hope your heart will be encouraged knowing that we have a shepherd who will never leave us nor forsake us, and that we can have victory even through these classes of the schoolroom of suffering and heartache. We can be that testimony, that shining light in a world that is going through vast problems and heartache themselves, that they might see the light of your Son Jesus through how we handle these difficulties and situations ourselves. And Father, we'll give you the praise for all your Spirit is doing and working in our life. Help us to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. He's the author and finisher of our faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.